All right, if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Esther chapter 6, verse 1. We will read the whole chapter, and then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse of the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but he will surely fall before him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. This is the words of the Apostle Paul. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Great Father, may your Spirit help us now as the word of Christ is preached. I ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, 2 weeks ago, I recently finished the book Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. It's a really wonderful book. If you're not much of a reader, I urge you to become one and to read that book. But if you won't become an avid reader, that's fine. At least watch the 1995 BBC miniseries adaptation of it. They did very well. And the 2005 Hollywood version is not as faithful to the text as that BBC miniseries. But, you know, it still has its merits. At any rate, in that story, there are so many relationships between equals, between peers, to study. There's Mr. Collins and Mr. Bennett. There's Elizabeth Bennett and Jane and all her other sisters. And there's Elizabeth and her friend Charlotte Lucas. There's Mr. Darcy and Mr. Bingley and so on and so forth. And in all of those various relationships, one member of those relationships at some point will unintentionally or outright sin against their equal. And this is part of our own story as people, isn't it? In our fallen estate as sinful creatures, we sin against our equals. And like the characters in Pride and Prejudice, we have our own justification. We have our own reasons for what we've done, right? Mr. Darcy, at one point, he conceals valuable information from his friend, Mr. Bingley. And he justifies withholding that information from his friend, who is a fellow gentleman and close friend who trusts him without question. And Mr. Darcy later confesses this to Mr. Bingley and reconciles with him. But at first, as he's doing it, he thinks he's doing what is best for his friend. But of course, his own thinking and his own rationale are not the standard for how we are to treat our peers, are they? And we can make the same error. As sinful people, we can treat our equals according to what makes the most sense to us in the moment. But that is not the final standard for the life and practice of a Christian, is it? That would be the Word of God. The Lord, in His Word, teaches us how to treat our equals. And praise the Lord that He does. And that's the big idea that we're kind of unpacking today. The Lord teaches us how to treat our peers, or what the Westminster Divines called our equals, right? So since the Lord teaches us how to treat our equals, we should treat our peers according to God's Word, because His ways are better than ours. Amen? So as I elaborate upon this point today, I want to give you four distinct ways that we sin against our equals. I want to set before you some potential reasons why we might commit these sins against them. And then I want to show you the godly counterpoint to these sins so that we might know how to treat our equals according to God's Word. You know, it needs to be said that as we're talking about equals here, we're not talking about people that have an equality of nature. Johannes Voss, who wrote a commentary in the Westminster Larger Catechism, pointed out that what we are describing here is an equality of position. He elaborates on that point by saying, a parent and child are equal in nature, right? A parent and child both bear the image of God. And if they're both regenerate, professing believers, and they're both equal in terms of being co-heirs in Christ. But Voss continues on, he says, but one is in a position of authority over the other. See, in human society, as he says, it is inevitable that some persons be unequal in authority. This is, as he says, inequality of position in God's ordinance. So in this system in which we are to honor our father and mother, there's a hierarchy there, but sometimes in the hierarchy, there's a horizontal plane, isn't there? And there are peers, there are equals. That's what we're dealing with today. So how do we sin against our equals? Number one, we undervalue their worth. Kids, how do you undervalue your siblings or your friends at church or school? Do you treat them as an equal? Or do you act like you're better than they are? Do you treat them how you want to be treated? A classic example of this sin from fiction is Gimli in The Lord of the Rings. He undervalues the worth of Legolas because he's an elf. They're equal members of the Fellowship of the Nine that leaves Rivendell together, right? But he looks down upon Legolas as an elf. Well, metaphorically speaking. Literally speaking, he looks way up at him, right? Which is why he needs a box so he can be at the same. You get it. But he looks down his nose, metaphorically, figuratively speaking, at Legolas. But, you know, in the real world, people are just humans. There's no dwarves. There's no elves. It's just mankind. And all people are made in the image of God. Therefore, we have intrinsic worth and value. And if we fear the Lord, we will treat our fellow man as such. Voss rightly points out that everyone by nature tends to think too highly of themselves. And in addition to that, as I've been saying, we undervalue the worth of others. So the result is that a fault is easily seen, well, it gets ignored. It gets dismissed. It's excused away, very simply. But that same fault or flaw found in someone else, it's unforgivable. Someone has to deal with that guy. How often do our besetting sins and idiosyncrasies deserve a free pass in us, but when found in another person, they must be judged. They must be discipled out of it. One of my professors at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte once said that when pride meets reality, pride often comes out on top. Right? When pride and reality meet in a phone booth and have a fight, pride usually walks out the victor, doesn't it? We have these character flaws that we hate in ourselves sometimes. And it's just so much easier to look at these issues found in other people and condemn them and judge them than it is to actually reform ourselves and change. And this is simply pride. And for whatever reason in our pride, we think of things as a zero-sum game, don't we? And if this person is of worth, not just by their inherent dignity of being an image bearer, but by their merits, if there's some sort of meritocracy and this person is a meritorious person in our pride, we might undervalue them because they outshine us in one way or another. You know, there's a whole host of reasons why we might undervalue an equal. People can do this at church or at work. Children, as I've already alluded to, can do this at home with their siblings. Why one person undervalues their equal may be completely different than why someone else does it. And this requires some self-examination, doesn't it? We must be able to diagnose ourselves and consider our own true motivations for why we do this. Now, obviously, the answer to why we do this to someone else is sin, right? That's just one of the Sunday school answers that are really safe, right? Jesus, the Bible, sin, right? But I think if we're going to deal with our own sin here, we got to get more specific. People might undervalue others because they believe in their heart that they're just morally superior. Like, I'm just better than they are by where I was born or by the family I was born into. I am just their moral superior. Other people undervalue their equals in a way that is intended as helpfulness. It's really sincere. There's really no ulterior motives involved. Some people just by their personality, by their temperament, they look at their peers and they think, well, bless their hearts. What would they do without my help? This type of person just can't imagine that another fully grown adult can make their life function without their nose being 6 inches deep in their business. It's kind of patronizing. It's accidentally so, but that's what it is. It's an undervaluing of an equal. Other people undervalue their equals because they think they're just more competent or more capable, and perhaps they are. Perhaps they do have more capability, more drive, more ambition, but it's not grounds to undervalue others. Other people undervalue their equals almost accidentally by way of a thoughtlessness and vain self-consumption. Right? Some people are just far too consumed with themselves to look at the people around them and properly value them. It's an undervaluing born out of neglect. You know, sometimes it's a willful, malicious neglect. And other times it's just the thoughtless variety. And some undervalue others by seeing them as pawns, right? And other people undervalue their equals by seeing them as problems to avoid. You see how those kind of go together, although they're opposite, right? Some people are like Bilbo. They just want to hide in their hobbit hole and never leave the Shire, right? Right? Other people are just disturbances and problems. And then other people just view life like a chessboard. And they're the guy, they're the main character. You ever heard that phrase? They're the main character, and everybody else is just here to serve me. But the antidote, whatever the case might be for us, the antidote for all of us, the cure for all of these different sinful perspectives and actions is obedience to Christ. And in addition to redeeming us, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and they have sent, as Father and Son, the Holy Spirit to abide with us. And the Spirit enables us to actually obey. You see, in Christ Jesus, with the power and help of the Spirit, not only should we treat our equals a certain way, but we actually can. So here's the opposite of undervaluing our equals. We are to regard the dignity and worth of others. That's our responsibility to our equals as we live as Christians. You know, one of the ways that you can apply this to a sibling, there's times where your sibling might be playing with a toy and they're just figuring it out. Like, this is especially a burden. I'm an oldest child, so oldest children, I'm not judging you. I'm saying I'm right there in the boat with you, right? You know how it works, right? And you see your younger sibling struggling with it, but that's how they're learning and developing. So one of the ways that you accidentally undervalue their worth is you always just rush in, swoop in, and just fix every problem for them. No one did that for you. right? And that was good because you needed to learn and develop and figure it out and be just allowed to do something without an older sibling just constantly hovering in your business, right? Sorry, Laura. Your sister. And this means that we are to give, even as adults, we're supposed to give our peers, in order to regard their dignity and their worth, we're to give them a certain level of unconditional dignity and worth just because they bear God's image. Right? And it means that when we evaluate them based on their merits, we must do so as objectively as we can according to the truth, primarily the truth of God's word. And when we ought to do so in a way that does not seek to elevate ourselves above them, which brings me to the next point. How else do we sin against our equals? Well, we usurp preeminence over another. Kids, let me ask you a question. Do you fight your siblings for a certain seat on the couch or a certain chair at the dinner table? Is there a spot in the car or somewhere else in the house, particularly like the living room or the game room or whatever it is? Is there a spot that is seen as preeminent? And you're always making sure that that spot belongs to you? Well, that's what this is. This is the sin of usurping preeminence over your equals. When you play games with your friends or siblings, do you find ways to place yourself over them? Right? There's these certain games where someone will take on the role of narrator who's kind of like moderating and kind of in charge of the whole game, like they're kind of like the game master. Are you always fighting for that spot so you can kind of control and dictate what's going on? Right? Even though someone else wants to take a turn at that at some point? You know, Lydia in Pride and Prejudice commits this sin against her sisters. It seems like her entire motivation for getting married is just to be the first sister to get married. She loves the idea that she will get to be the married one because of how that places or elevates her above her sisters out in society. She's the youngest of the five. But she out loud says that she just can't wait to be the married one who's introducing her single sister, because that's apparently how it worked in society. It's very different than ours. But that's what her whole motivation seemed to be. The Apostle John in 3 John mentions by name a man who liked to place himself over others. He liked to commit this sin. He liked to usurp preeminence. And John also mentions that this man rejected apostolic authority. Consider the connection there between usurping preeminence and rejecting lawful and good authority. Consider how Lydia, what does she do in Pride and Prejudice? She usurps her father's authority. She just bypasses getting dad's permission to elope with Mr. Wickham, who's pretty despicable, right? And that's really at the heart of this act of usurping preeminence. It's a rejection of valid authority. And in the case in 3 John, it's a rejection of apostolic authority. I think it's important to not dismiss that this sin against our peers is connected to that issue by the Apostle John. Because it's lawful authority, isn't it, that raises someone above others. We can't grab this for ourselves, not legitimately. And I just want to spend a minute connecting, undervaluing someone's worth with usurping preeminence over them. These two sins kind of go together. How do they go together? Well, here's how. If I undervalue someone and I lift up myself above them as a moral authority according to my own standard, I'm rejecting the moral authority of God as the final standard. And if I treat an equal like a child in a patronizing manner, again, I am placing myself in a place of preeminence over them. And the man or woman who just seems to have the Midas touch, they seem to be highly competent or highly capable, they're high achievers, driven, type A personalities, however you want to describe it, they can look at their peers and see them as less than they are, even to the point that they will use them as a stepping stone to raise themselves up. What are they doing? They're not waiting patiently for a lawful authority to raise themselves up. They're willing to trod, they're willing to push down their equals to make sure they can elevate themselves to a place of preeminence. You see this a lot in the book of Samuel and in the book of Kings. Those books are filled with men willing to trample all over their peers in order to elevate themselves. As we just read, Haman tries to do this by plotting to kill Mordecai in the book of Esther. Paul says in Philippians that the people of Philippi are thinking of their own interests, and that's totally fine. You have to take care of your own business. But their problem is that they were failing to also consider the interests of others. See, we can be so focused or busy with whatever we're doing, with whatever we've got going on, that we can't be bothered to even acknowledge that other people exist, because it would bum us out or distract us or get in the way of what we're doing. And when we do this,
We're rejecting the authority of God. We're rejecting apostolic authority, which commands that we would also consider the interests of other people. Now, what virtuous action should replace this sin? Well, here's the opposite of this sin. We are to outdo each other in honor. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12, which we just read earlier. Now, this is important to note. This is not fishing for compliments. This is not some sort of social arrangement where I, like, honor you and just kind of stand here silently after I do so and go, and is there anything you'd like to say to me? Right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sincere honor bestowed to someone else. And there are different challenges, isn't there, for each of us as we seek to honor other people. Some of you, you're just so sensitive and tender in your own consciences to the point that you get stuck. You're aware of your own ulterior motives in your heart to the point where you're like, I am not going to do anything that I'm supposed to do unless I know my heart is 100% pure in this endeavor. Let me tell you something. If you wait till your heart is 100% sin-free to be obedient to the commands of God, you're just going to sit and do nothing. That's how corrupt we are as sinful people. What you should do instead is say, Lord, I'm going to honor this person. I'm going to be faithful to outdo this person in honor. And I'm just going to trust that you're going to deal with my heart. Lord, I'm asking you by the power of the Spirit, put my heart all in on this because I can't do it myself. And I can't wait until my heart's completely right to be faithful. That's how you approach that. We will have to honor people as sincerely as we can, entrusting ourselves to God. Now, some of us, we might just be insecure about who we are in Christ. We find security, instead of in Jesus, we find it in our capabilities, our achievements, our own competence. But by being at rest in Jesus, we can more freely give honor to others without feeling the sense of fear or feeling like we are threatened by the excellence of someone else. Now, some of us might just be socially awkward. I can remember a time when I was in my early 20s in which I attempted to honor a peer, and it just came out all kinds of weird. I wish I could forget it. Like, I have, like, secondhand embarrassment now just thinking about it. And for some of you, that's not a memory from, like, 17 years ago. That's from, like, 17 seconds ago. This happens to you all the time, right? We don't know how to honor somebody or when. Like, what's the timing? What's the word choice? Do I do it? Maybe it's just safer for you to do it in writing. You send it in the mail. That's fine, too. You got time to edit and figure out and run it by your spouse. Like, does this sound weird? You know, there's ways to get around this. And you know what? Maybe it feels odd because you hate praise yourself. Have you ever tried to honor someone or you praise someone or you compliment someone and they just like get all kinds of weird right in your before your very eyes? They just don't know how to take the praise. Maybe that's you. So you cringe at the thought of burdening someone else with the awkwardness of receiving praise from someone else. You know, that praise that makes you feel so uncomfortable in your own shoes. But let me tell you something. Not everybody's like you. Some people will really appreciate that. So have courage. Take a step of faith. Now, some of us struggle to honor others because we're navel-gazing. And there's different types of navel-gazing, right? You ever seen Winnie the Pooh, 100 Acre Woods, right? Tigger's self-consumed just like Eeyore is. It just comes out different. Right? Some of us were consumed by whatever grips our attention today. Anxiety or fear, loneliness. For others, it's the shiny new toy. The present moment, we're caught up in the next big thing that we've got going on. It's all about us. Right? I've had entire 45-minute conversations where someone just talks only about themselves. I've got friends, I don't even think they know how many kids I have anymore. Like, I'm just, you know, how's Zeke doing? Well, you know we have two others. Oh, no, I didn't know that. That's because you never ask, right? That's just some people it's just all about their own navel gazing, right? Whatever the case might be, here's the good news. The Holy Spirit is at work for all these types of sinful people, sanctifying them. God has begun a good work in his people, and he is faithful to complete it. Now, what's another way that we sin against our equals? Well, we envy their gifts. We envy their gifts. Now, kids, have you ever been to a birthday party or you visited someone's house or you've been with family at Christmas and you see a gift or an item that someone else has and you wish that you had it instead of them, right? That's envy. And let me tell you something, kids, you won't magically grow out of this as you get older. In fact, if left unchecked in your heart now in childhood, it'll get even worse when you become an adult because guess what? The toys get way cooler. way more expensive, way shinier. There's not Tonka trucks, there's real trucks. There's not toy boats, there's actual boats. There's still Legos, but then there's actual houses that someone else will build for you, right? Like, you get what I'm saying? The stuff that you can find to envy in others, it just multiplies. And then you go to work and get a job, and someone else at your job is more talented than you. So there becomes these skills and abilities, these types of gifts to envy. And you know what, as I was reflecting on the envying of gifts in other people, especially the ones that are intangible, it's not like stuff kind of gifts, we're so quick to envy the gifts and skills of other people that we actually forget that every gift has a back end. Like every gift is just one side of a double-edged sword, right? So we look at the man or woman of great moral character and we envy the fruit that they are enjoying because of their own authentic piety. But you know, we don't envy all the dying to self that they did. We don't envy all the discipline that it took to get them there. We look at people who just seem to so naturally do and give and serve, and we envy how easy it seems for them to do all of these things that we know we're all supposed to do, but we don't envy the sacrifice. We don't envy all the things that they had to give up or not do for themselves in order for them to serve others. Some people are just so uniquely talented and gifted, they're like savant level at this or at that, and we envy them for it. But so often people that are like that, that are so uniquely talented and gifted, they bear burdens in their life that we could not possibly imagine. And we don't envy that, right? One example, Elon Musk, wildly talented and gifted guy. Socially, I think that's somewhat of a burden, right? Doesn't know how to, like, you know, what do I do with my hands? Like, you know, there's a whole host of gifts. We could talk about this for hours. There's a whole host of gifts, tangible and intangible, that someone might possess. They might be material or immaterial gifts. Sometimes these gifts are things that God has just granted to them without any labor or effort on their part. You hear this all the time in sports. Guys will look at someone else on their basketball team and go, man, if I was as tall as you. It's like, yeah, man, then you could never shop for pants like a normal person or fit on airplanes, right? Like, there's always a back end to this that you don't think about. Now, other times these gifts, they're cultivated skills, right? They're maybe natural inclinations or proclivities that someone has worked very hard to hone and sharpen in order to be a good steward. Whatever the case might be, it's always sinful to envy the gifts of others. Because remember, envy is not just looking at someone and saying, oh man, they got this or that. And, you know, it'd be nice to have that too. No, envy is not a benign acknowledgement of something desirable that belongs to someone else. One of the words for envy in the Bible is more woodenly rendered as wicked eye or evil eye. It's a lack of contentment. It's an evil thanklessness for who and what we are and what we have in ourselves. Now, what's the fourth way to sin against our equals? Well, we grieve the advancement or prosperity of another. Kids, when your friend makes the all-star team or in music, when they make first chair and you don't, do you get upset at how well they're doing? If a sibling or if friends make a better grade or they're more gifted in sports or academics or music and you see them thriving while you lag behind, are you happy for them? Or are you sad because they're outpacing you? In Pride and Prejudice, at one point in the story, Elizabeth Bennet is proposed to by Mr. Collins, who is a pretty annoying pastor. That does happen. There are some of us out there. And he's actually the man who will inherit her father's property. Right? When Mr. Bennet dies, it goes to Mr. Collins. And he proposes to Lizzie, but she wants no part of marrying him. He just doesn't get it. He thinks she's playing hard to get. She has to say no like several times. Hey, I promise I'm not playing a game with you. I really mean it. I want nothing to do with marrying you. Right? He finally gets it. Well, he turns around like 2 days later, which even for that culture seems like a very quick turnaround. He's a man on a mission. And he asks Charlotte Lucas to marry him. And she's one of Elizabeth's best friends. In fact, outside of her sister Jane, that is her best friend. And she says yes. And Elizabeth, on one hand, does a really good job of properly valuing the worth of her friend Charlotte. That's why she objects to Charlotte marrying Mr. Collins, because she sees that Charlotte is of great value. And she doesn't want her to settle down with an absurd, obnoxious man like Mr. Collins. However, the way that Elizabeth responds to the announcement of their engagement fails to take into account the advancement and the prosperity of her very dear friend. And Charlotte lays it out for her. This marriage is good for me. It's good for my family. It's a blessing to me and to my parents. And she just lays it all out. So Elizabeth, her mistake is that she considers one of these factors and not the other. And the way that she expresses her concern for the marriage, it just comes out all kinds of sideways. Can anyone else relate? Like you're trying to communicate something well and it just comes out like, that's the technical term for it. Just, it's like, it did not go well. You know, but then there's not just situations like that. Then there's circumstances like what we read earlier in the book of Esther. And what you see in chapter 6 of that book is Haman grieving the prosperity and advancement of Mordecai, who is the gatekeeper of the king. And because of his actions, the king was saved from a plot to murder him. And the king wakes up in the middle of the night, and he does what all good superiors, all good kings, and those in authority should do. They remember the good deeds of those under their care, and they decide, we need to reward this man for what he's done. And that's what they're supposed to do, to bless and appropriately reward those who are underneath their authority. And in turn, at the sight of this, Haman grieves. He grieves Mordecai's advancement. And furthermore, Haman, the whole book, wants to usurp or have preeminence over Mordecai. He wants to be in his shoes. He wants him gone. He wants him out of the picture. That's what the whole book of Esther is really about, kind of in the background, right? He's plotting to kill Mordecai and all of the Jewish people, and it's really terrible. So from the book of Esther to Pride and Prejudice, and yes, I know one of those is inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, and the other one's just fiction, but they give two pole extreme examples of how we can grieve the advancement and prosperity of someone else. On one hand, there's Elizabeth Bennet, who is just thoughtlessly doing it without any sort of true malice against her friend. And then all the way at the very end of the spectrum, as far as you can get before you start looping back around, right, is Haman, who is willfully and maliciously full of jealousy, acting against Mordecai. Do you see how complex or how simple this can get? Like, the case in Esther is really simple. He's just outright maliciously hating and grieving the prosperity of someone else. And then the Elizabeth situation, much more complex. A lot of things going on. What are we to do instead? Instead of envying gifts and instead of grieving the advancement of others, what should we do? Well, here's the opposite of those two sins: rejoicing. We are to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as we would in our own. So youth, rugby season is upon us, flag rugby. My son Zeke played last year. Several kids from the church played as well. Hopefully there'll be another good turnout this year. And during a running drill in practice at the very beginning, they were warming up. They had to run from the sideline all the way across the field to the goalpost, touch it, and come back. And it was just so much fun to watch one boy from the church lag behind everyone else and shout and laugh with joy. Wow, buddy, you're really fast. Right? He was rejoicing the gift of a friend. It was Charlie. He's not here, so I'll say. It was Charlie. Charlie's just smoking everybody. He's like, you're so fast. He's paying no attention to the fact that he's like dead last in the back of this pack. That's the way it should be. Rejoicing in the gifts of our friends. In the church, in the fellowship of the saints, the gifting and prosperity of other people around us. It's a blessing to rejoice in. And you shouldn't see this just as a thing that you have to do. No, we get to do it. Because of what Christ has done in assembling the saints and making us a family, we should rejoice at the fact that there are people around us that are faithful. We should rejoice that there are people around us of true piety. We should rejoice in the fact that there are people who are willing to help us and serve us out of our gifting. We should rejoice at the fact that there are people who are more gifted than us in various ways. And here's the practical reasons why. We actually become more like the people that we surround ourselves with. Your choice of companions for yourself and for your children, it matters. The fellowship of the saints is a blessing. Now, notice the last phrase, as we would in our own. We are to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as we would in our own. You see, we don't just rejoice or celebrate the gifts, the advancement, and the prosperity of others. We do that as if we were celebrating our own. And this can be easy sometimes. And at other occasions, it could be more difficult, can it? When my sister-in-law, Carrie, got pregnant with my nephew around the same time that we were pregnant with Gideon, they're born like 6 or 7 weeks apart. And it was just so easy to rejoice for Carrie and Eric. You know, I think I was more excited for them to have their first child than I was for us to have our third. It's not that I don't love Gideon. He's great. I say, let me give you a kiss, and he headbutts me violently in the mouth. It's wonderful. Fills me with joy. He's just a scrappy little guy. No, it's just that they've struggled to have kids for so long, and we've been praying for them. And it was an answer to the prayers of hundreds of people. And it was just easy. It just made sense to rejoice so freely with them. But, you know, it was a lot harder to rejoice when other people were having children and we just didn't have them yet, and we longed for them. Right? It's really easy when your buddy at work applies for the promotion that you're just not interested in, and he gets it. It's easy to go out with him then afterwards for pizza and beers to celebrate. But it gets a lot harder when you interviewed for the same promotion and you didn't get it. I've known men in the pastorate. They've applied for jobs. They get to the second interview, the third interview, the fourth interview, and then the pastoral search committee just ghosts them. And so they get on Facebook one day to peruse and answer various, you know, comments that they've made on memes, as we're wont to do. And they find some friend is celebrating and rejoicing that they got that job. Someone else in the presbytery, someone else in the denomination, someone else from our seminary, they got the job instead of us. It's harder to rejoice at the advancement of others, isn't it? As you would your own, when your own advancement did not occur precisely because theirs did. And yet, we are to rejoice anyway. When I was looking for my first call to ministry and guys are getting jobs left and right, I lost count of how many rejection letters and emails I got, somewhere in like the 60s. So when these young guys say, look, I've applied to like 18 church jobs and been rejected, I just say, hey, you're just getting started. There's a lot more of those coming, you know, but you'll be fine. Like eventually we'll all be celebrating that you got the job. But right now, rejoice that your friends are getting the jobs that they're applying for. Sometimes obedience is just really hard. Sometimes being faithful to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to celebrate the advancement and prosperity of others, it can be difficult. And yet our circumstances and our disappointment do not nullify the necessity for us to obey. But I want you to know that while there is an unwavering expectation of obedience, there is also a sympathetic high priest at God the Father's right hand, and he sees your disappointment. Jesus knows that you wanted that job. He knows how hard you worked for it. He knows that you applied for it and labored to make sure that you could be as sharp as possible in the interview process. Some of you are in a different boat. Let me tell you, the Lord sees and knows that you want a child. Or if you already have them and you're hoping to have more, the Lord sees that too. And he loves you. He knows. Whatever the disappointment is that you might be experiencing as you look around at other people and as you see them prospering and advancing in whatever ways that you are not, please know that even as the Lord calls you to obey, he has compassion for you. He's not cold and aloof as he calls us to faithfulness. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry was the man of sorrows. He was a man well acquainted with grief, but he is also a man at God's right hand, and he is intimately familiar with joy and peace and hope. And he gives us his Spirit and the means of grace so that we might know and experience those things in him. And as we rest in him, we can rejoice with those who are rejoicing, even as we grieve our own situations. You see, rejoicing with others and being cheerful on behalf of others does not require us to ignore that there are legitimate things to grieve in life at other moments and in other places. We are human, and we are made to do both while resting in Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.